Let's dive in. We are continuing, finishing almost the book of Luke. And so we pick up still on Resurrection Sunday, just a little bit later in the day. Last week on Easter, we looked at the passage where the women and Peter see the empty tomb, and we talked about the empty tomb. And now Luke continues that story. This is Luke chapter 24. Now on that very day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and debating these things, Jesus himself approached and began to accompany them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Then he said to them, "What are these matters you are discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" "Well, the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene," they replied, "a man who, with his powerful deeds and words, proved to be a prophet before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Not only this, but it is now the third day since these things happened. Furthermore, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So he said to them, 'You foolish people, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. So they approached the village where they were going. He acted as if he wanted to go further, but they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it is getting toward evening and the day is almost done.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. At this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' So they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together and saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, would you speak to us about your word? Father, as we walk with these two disciples and Jesus, we ask that you give us eyes to see, that you give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to understand. Let us love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love this passage. This is one of the most fun scenes in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is having fun with his disciples. I mean, I can't read it any other way. He is having a hoot as he's doing this with them. And as I was reading a bit about this passage, came across this line from a commentator, David Lyle Jeffrey. He says, "Here we see Luke pointing to the crucial difference between sight and understanding, between seeing Jesus and grasping his identity." The difference between sight and understanding, between seeing Jesus and grasping his understanding. And here's the reality: we all want to see. We want to see. Maybe even by reading that quote from David Jeffrey, that it has awakened a longing in you that you when you hear that there's a difference, you want more of that understanding. You want more perception of who Jesus is. This reminded me of a rage in the 90s called magic eye posters. Do you guys remember these? These things, so, you know, as I'm prone to do, I fell down a small bunny hole related to magic eye posters when I thought of it this week. This industry in just a few years was like, you know, a $25 million industry, incredibly popular. People were buying calendars and posters and framed art. And here's an example of one of them. And so if you don't know about these things, hidden inside of this image, you can see it's kind of a pattern. If you look at it the right way, whatever that is, a three-dimensional image will start to appear in it. Your eyes will relax or blur or something, and you'll start to notice another image behind the image. And for those of you who were around, you can remember standing around with a group of people, you know, there were like whole stores in the mall devoted to magic eye posters. So there's people standing in the mall and everyone's like looking, and you can see people going in and out, cocking their head one way, you know. And of course, there's always the smart aleck who's like, "Oh, I see it," you know, and they see it really fast every time. Liars, you know. But that's what. So hidden inside of this image is this. So there's this three-dimensional image of fish. Had anyone seen it already? No, I should have asked you guys what it was. Yeah, I could never find it on this. Maybe on a digital thing it doesn't work. But, you know, we want to be able to see. And there, of course, you know, the person who thinks that they can see it, it feels so good. Like, oh, yeah, I know what it is. And, you know, my next-door neighbor, Brian, he always could see them right away and was pretty proud about it. We have this longing to see. We want in on the secret. In the centuries surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were these sort of side religions, these small groups that scholars call mystery cults, that the broader category for them is this term Gnosticism, and that's Gnostic with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And you might remember the word agnostic, which is somebody who says, "I just don't know." So a Gnostic knows. They know the secret. They're in on the secret. And these small sort of alternative communities built up around some secret knowledge that they had. And they became very, very popular. In fact, in the couple centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were times where the Gnostic versions of the gospel were getting more popular than the Orthodox versions. And they were writing new versions of the gospels that were in the name of apostles. You know, so you may have heard of the Gospel of Thomas, you know, things that Dan Brown made popular in his novels. These are actually written quite a bit after, a century after most of the Gospels, but they were based on this idea that we know what Jesus really meant. We know the secret information about him. We know what he was really saying. You have to look for the code. You have to blur your, you know, squint your eyes and cock your head sideways, and then you'll see what he's trying to show us. If you read in the New Testament, a lot of the letters are actually starting to confront some of these movements already. False teachers, people who say that they've had revelations from angels or know some secrets. And Paul and Peter and John are all writing to try to calm the people. There's not some extra secret that you've missed out on. Just look at Jesus. But secret knowledge makes us feel powerful, to know something that other people don't know. Spiritual secrets are the most enticing, secrets about the way the world really works. I understand. It gives us a sense that we can rise above it. But when we're looking for the secret, for the thing that will make us powerful, for the thing that will make us feel like an insider. Sometimes we can actually miss the truth that God is showing us. One way to read the whole Gospel of Luke is to pay attention to who can see and who can't see, to pay attention to who understands and who doesn't understand all through the story. You see, in a sense, the Gnostics were right. There is a dramatic mystery to discover. What they were wrong about is about who's allowed to see it. There's this book that a British missionary scholar author named Leslie Newbegin, he wrote this book about the gospel called The Open Secret. The Open Secret. He's saying there is a secret, but it's been revealed. It's been made known. The idea of the Bible itself is that God wants us to know what he's doing. He wants to help us to see. All throughout scriptures, we have this sense that our hearts want to see the Lord. I mean, think of the story of Moses, when Moses is living out in the wilderness and he's walking along shepherding sheep and then he sees a bush that's on fire and it says he turns aside to see this thing. That's the language that he uses. He wants to see. And then later on in Moses' life, after the Israelites are out in the wilderness and he's led them out of Egypt and things are going wrong and God's really angry at the Israelites, Moses actually prays this bold prayer in Exodus 34. Show me your glory. Just let me see it. Let me see your glory. That's what I desire. David picks up that same prayer in Psalm 27. I have asked the Lord for one thing. This is what I desire. I want to live in the Lord's house all the days of my life. Why? So I can gaze at the splendor of the Lord and contemplate his temple. Doesn't the Apostle Paul write about how now we see through a glass darkly, but then on the day of the Lord we shall see clearly, we shall see him face to face. And I think there's something in our hearts that long for that. Jesus is longing to show us the truth. He has a desire to show us. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, to go way back, as Jesus is starting his ministry, he opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads aloud. And here's one part of what he reads. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the regaining of sight to the blind." Now, he meant that in a literal sense, but he also meant it in a spiritual sense. Physical and spiritual. In chapter 8, it says this. He said, "You have been given the opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they're in parables, so that although they see, they may not see, and although they hear, they may not understand." Later on, just a few verses later, he says, "No one lights a lamp and then covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in can see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known and brought to light." And in chapter 9, he says, "I tell you most certainly, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the kingdom of God." Chapter 10, Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear." And yet in this passage, what does Jesus do? He hides. He hides his identity from the disciples because sometimes I think God hides himself in order to help us see him. I know that sounds contradictory, but I think that's what he does. This week, tomorrow, there will be a cosmic phenomenon. What's going to happen tomorrow? the total eclipse, right? People are flocking, you know, to San Antonio and the Diagonal Line up across the U.S. They're, you know, tiny hotels and motels have been booked for months, maybe years, because people want to see the total solar eclipse. I've never seen a total solar eclipse. We've seen partial ones, and we'll get to see one here tomorrow. But it wasn't until I read Annie Dillard's description of a solar eclipse that I realized, I kind of wish I had planned ahead so I could go see this. Here's what she says. She has been describing how, you know, it's gradual. So it starts off, if you're in a place where a total eclipse is going to happen, as a partial eclipse, as the moon gradually covers the sun. So the sun, it becomes, instead of, you know, we talk about crescent moons, it becomes a crescent sun for a moment. And she's on, you know, out in the fields, on these hills, there's people on all of the hills. And here's what she says. From all the hills came screams. A piece of the sky beside the crescent sun was detaching. It was a loosened circle of evening sky, suddenly lighted from the back. It was an abrupt black body out of nowhere. It was a flat disk. It was almost over the sun. That is when there were screams. At once, this disk of sky slid over the sun like a lid. The sky snapped over the sun like a lens cover. The hatch in the brain slammed. Abruptly, it was dark night on the land and in the sky. In the night sky was a tiny ring of light. The hole where the sun belongs is very small. A thin ring of light marked its place. There was no sound. The eyes dried, the arteries drained, the lungs hushed. There was no world. She describes people going like screaming because suddenly the light turns out and you see the whole sky and it completely disorients you. You know, Texas is prepared for disasters tomorrow. They've shut down schools for the day. I mean, it's going to be overwhelming because you'll be able to see what you shouldn't be able to see. As the sun hides, you'll be able to see the night sky behind it in the middle of the day. Sometimes he hides himself in order to show himself. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, there are people who can't see. I want you to notice some of these. There's, of course, the Pharisees and the religious leaders the whole time. They can't see. They're hearing Jesus' words, they're observing him, they're studying him so closely, what he's doing on the Sabbath, and they can't see what he's actually doing. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's, you know, the parable starts with this man who's injured and he's on the side of the road, and when the religious leaders are walking by, it says when they saw the man, they moved to the other side of the road. See, it was their seeing him that made them go away to the other side. Of course, the Pharisees aren't the only ones who can't see. The disciples can't see. It's not just in this passage that we're studying today where they can't see. In fact, in chapter 9 and in chapter 18, Jesus is describing that they're going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and executed on the third day rise. And Luke just says, they had no idea what he was talking about twice in Luke. I mean, the passage just last week, the disciples thought the women who reported about the empty tomb were speaking pure nonsense when they came back. And throughout Luke, often the crowds don't really get what Jesus is doing. When there's a bigger and bigger crowd, the crowd doesn't quite follow what he's doing. And Luke draws our attention to that. And at this moment, in this passage, it's these two disciples. Why can't we see? What keeps us from seeing? We've been going through this this two-year Bible reading plan, and several of you guys are doing it. It's through the YouVersion Bible app. That was me showing you an imaginary phone. it's through the YouVersion Bible app. And you're always welcome to jump in. We're a bit into year two. And so we were reading in the Proverbs today, and Proverbs are very harsh about the fool. Basically, if you figure out somebody's a fool, don't have anything to do with them. You know, it's once you've determined fool, you know, I would say be slow to accuse someone of being a fool. And if you really decide they're a fool, you just steer clear. And then in the Proverbs today, it says there's someone who is worse off than a fool, has less hope than a fool. Who is it? It's someone who is wise in his own eyes. That's what keeps us from being able to see. As soon as we think we're on the inside, we stop being able to see. As soon as we think we've earned it and have more than all the rest of those sorry simpletons, we stop seeing. That's the moment we've grasped again for the forbidden fruit. What is the forbidden fruit? The knowledge of good and evil, right? Having that knowledge for yourself. Being able to determine for everyone else what's right and wrong. Being on the inside. You can't see when you are convinced that you already know what something looks like. You miss the details. This week, I was chatting with, I think it was in the men's Bible study, another great invitation to the Thursday morning men's Bible study. And we were, as we were talking about this passage, the conversation shifted, and we started reflecting on this vision that the prophet Isaiah has of angels, and they're in God's throne room, and they're looking at the throne of God, and they have all these wings, you know, six wings, two they're flying with, two they're covering their feet, and with two they're covering their faces. And I like to picture them, you know, like their wings flapping out, and they just get a little glimpse of the glory of God, and they cover their face and scream, "Holy, holy, holy." And then they want to see it again, and they cover it, and holy, holy. And that's happening in the vision of Isaiah, you know, 500 years before Jesus. And then you go all the way to the book of Revelation, where there's this vision of the throne room still. You know, the throne of God is descending, the new Jerusalem, the heavens are coming to earth. And John the seer, he sees angels and creatures and elders gathered around the throne. And what are they doing? They're singing the same song. Holy, holy, holy. They can't get enough of what they are singing, seeing. Every little glimpse just makes them want to see more. They realize each time that they can only contain a tiny drip of the infinite amount of who God is. They know that they are seeing him in full, and they're seeing nothing at the same time because it's too much for them. It's more than they can ever bear. The presence of God protects them from ever believing that they already know, that they've seen enough. Because they're near him, they know they can never contain even the tiniest hint of his reality. And if you think you already get it, you can't see. So who can see? I did it. You probably have already figured this out, but in my studies this week, I did a word search in my Bible software for the words see, look, perceive in the Gospel of Luke. And you know what came up? Nearly the whole book. In fact, Luke, the whole time, is trying to show us people being shown things. It's all about, look, behold, then they saw this, and they saw that, and Jesus told them to look at that, and Jesus told, and when people see things, that's what Luke is trying to draw our attention to. Hiding in plain sight is that Jesus is showing himself. Behold, it says. The book invites Theophilus and Pastor Mike and all of you to pay attention and to notice who can't see, but also who can see. Let me tell you who can see. At the very beginning, upon meeting the baby Jesus, the shepherds leave, glorifying God for all that they have seen. After the angels tell them, they say, let's go and see this thing that has taken place. It's the same language that Moses used to turn aside and look at the burning bush. Later on in the very beginning in chapter 2, the old man Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms and praises God that he has been allowed to see the thing that God promised him he would see before his death, the salvation that is promised in the Messiah. In chapter 8, Jesus takes his disciples across the lake to this Gentile area. It was very scary for them. It's sort of, you know, across the tracks. They were in danger there. And it's a graveyard, and there's this man who's been banished by society. He's this Gentile man, and he's demonized. We call him the Gerasene demoniac. And it says, when he saw Jesus, he announces, I know who you are. He can see. This man, utterly alienated and ostracized, can see better than the Pharisees. And Jesus sets him free. Of course, the other character in the parable of the Good Samaritan is the gross, gnarly Samaritan who sees the man on the side of the road and goes to him. Goes and loves him. In chapter 18, Jesus restores the sight of a blind beggar who can see him clearer than most. In chapter 19, Jesus is walking through town and it's too crowded, and there's a short man named Zacchaeus. Why does he climb the tree? He could have heard Jesus from the ground. He climbs the tree so that he can see. He's got to see. He's got to lay his eyes on this guy. And when Jesus sees him in the tree, he invites himself to dinner. Jesus sees him. And of course, the women who go to the tomb, they see it empty. They see the angels. They believe. Who can see in Luke? Shepherds, an elderly man, a demonized Gentile, a Samaritan, a blind beggar, a tax collector. Women? Little kids? Luke, do you see the theme that Luke is trying to give us here? That we've got to put ourselves in those positions to be able to see who God really is. So how does he give us eyes to see? Remember, it's his mission. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to give sight to the blind, he says, both literally, physically, and spiritually. The question is how? Of course, that's what happens in this passage. God hides himself in order to show himself. So here we are on the road to Emmaus, and we learn that Jesus wants his followers to see. And he invites them into sight so gently. He comes up along the side of them, and it says they are discussing all of the things. Now, there's a fun Greek word that happens here. Fun for me. The discussion, the verb for discuss, is homileo. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but the old-fashioned word for a sermon is a homily. This is a discussion of the things that have happened. Kind of a one-sided discussion at this moment, but that's what it is. We're talking about the things that have happened. And so he asks them, what things? It's amazing that he helps them to see by asking them questions. And the question is going to be painful, the answer to the question, isn't it? Jesus, this is the worst pain a human will go through in the history of the earth. And Jesus says, tell me the story. Tell me what happened. He's got to hear it recounted through their distorted perspective again. He asks them to witness to him. And then when they give sort of their best attempt at it, he witnesses back to them. And what does he do? He witnesses by observing the scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament from Moses and all of the prophets. That's a way to summarize the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, all of the scriptures that they had. He walks through all of them and shows how they are pointing to him, how he is the point of all of it. He is why they all exist. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. So I want to tweak the a little bit and say Christ hides in 10,000 places. And one of the things that happens when we walk with him is he teaches us how to see. He teaches us how to see the world around us through his eyes. Don't you notice how Jesus notices people and things and delights in them? Don't you want to live like that? Instead of being annoyed by interruptions or people who are seem, you know, this is a distraction. Why are you bothering me with this? Notice what he's showing you in people, in one another. But we still miss it. There's that terrible parable at the end of Matthew where Jesus gathers all the people and separates them into two groups. One's called the sheep and one's called the goats. And they're divided by what they did for the least of these, his brothers. What they did for people who were hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison. Did they ignore them or did they care for them? And both groups say, wait, when, because he says, you know, you did this for me. They say, What are you talking about? When did we see you? When did we clothe you? When were you? He said, well, whatever you did for them, you did for me. Like, when you see them, you get a way to see me. He's hiding in plain sight in that parable. Are we looking for him? If this promise is true, then we have opportunities to see him all the time. In fact, our prayer of the people today, we said, remember, help us to remember that because Christ is risen, Christ is with us. Well, that's from Matthew 28. He says, you know, remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We can have opportunities to see him. So are we looking? Are we like those angels who would risk taking the wings from our eyes just one more time to see? To be guided by the least likely people to teach us how to see children, the ostracized, the infirmed, the poor, the handicapped, sinners. If Theophilus is an influential Roman official, which is what I think he is, then Luke's account is sneaking a little grenade next to his understanding of how the world works. It's going to blow it up. Theophilus isn't supposed to look for the insights in the philosophers, but in the simple and the poor. And to relate to them. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and one of the books is called A Horse and His Boy. And it's this wonderful story of this little slave boy and this horse who both sort of escape from abusive masters, and they're traveling, you know, to get to Narnia. They want to get to where they'll experience freedom. And all along the way, they have all sorts of things happen to them. And at one point, the boy, he finds himself alone in a desert, and he thinks he's going to die. He's freezing and scared, and there's like these scary creatures around, and this little cat comes and snuggles up next to him and keeps him warm and gives him peace. At another point, they're running across a field. He's riding on the horse, and all of a sudden, this ferocious lion jumps out and is like hunting the horse, and the horse runs faster than it's ever run before and just barely makes it in where they need to be. At various points, these lions show up and are hunting them. And at the end of the book, they meet the lion, Aslan. And he says, that cat, that was me. The lion, that was me. That was me. I was moving you along the whole way. He's hiding all along in order to show us himself in new ways. The book of Hebrews talks about how we are entertaining angels unawares. Perhaps this is a bit of what that has in mind. In this passage, he shows us how to look for him. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the things written about him in all the scriptures. He's graciously teaching us. I used to say, what a bummer that we don't get the actual speech. You know, it just summarizes. Luke doesn't tell us what he actually said. Like, unlock the scriptures for us, Jesus. Like, let's have it. Why didn't the guys include that when they're telling? I think Cleopas probably was one of Luke's informants. You know, that's why he includes his name, maybe. And so, anyway, that's a theory. And, like, well, what did he say? But look at the whole New Testament. You know what the New Testament is? It's a meditation on the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is full of quotes saying, this is to fulfill this, that's to fulfill that, that's to fulfill that. The book of Revelation has more Old Testament quotations than any other book in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is, you know, not just the new king, not just the prophet, but he's the fulfillment of the day of rest. He's the fulfillment of the temple. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the great high priest. Every element is pointing to him. He teaches us how to see. That's what we do. That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is Jesus' speech on the road to Emmaus. One scholar calls it the answer key at the back of the book. I think that's a good way to think of it. Remember math books? You had to flip to the back to figure out whether you got the answer right or not. If you're looking at these strange stories in the Old Testament, they're messy and confusing sometimes, and people do really awful things. They start to make sense in the light of Jesus. He opens our eyes. At the end of our passage, Jesus assumes the role of host, even though they begged him to stay as a guest with them. And something remarkable happens. And something remarkable is going to happen here, too. Because Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them, just like the host of the meal would. And right when he does that, their eyes are opened. And they realize who he is. And he disappears. I mean, what? It's awesome. He's having so much fun. And they run back to Jerusalem 7 miles. You know, the first 10K. Friends, we have an opportunity to see. Every time we break this bread together and unite as a body around this table, we don't just see him in this bowl here, in this cup. We see him in one another. We get to see each other in a new way. We are the body of Christ, and you get a fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he's like by looking at one another. So, let's see together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, brothers and sisters, I would invite you to see him anew today. Let's pray. Father, from the very beginning, when you said, "Let there be light," you've been wanting to help us see. And so, Lord, I pray that in the moments when you're hiding from us, and in the moments when you're so obvious, you would let us be humble learners before you. Forgive us for thinking we're experts, Lord. We will never be experts in you. But instead, Lord, let us feast with you and wonder at your mystery. In Jesus' name, amen.